can imagine a large present, a large box. Very large. It looks expensive. Very expensive wrapping paper. It's got ribbons on it, it's got bows on it, and it looks beautifully made. And you receive it, and you open it up. You're all excited. What could be in there? And it's empty. It's empty. Some molecules of air, granted, but it's empty. And that's the comparison I'd like to make with a lot of people's understanding of this time of the year. This time of Christmas. Now, we're just putting to one side whether your understanding of the date or even the use of the season. I'm really talking about the time when the world thinks about something that it's not thinking about. Doesn't sound strange. Because they have the tinsels, they have the trees, they have the Christmas jumpers. They have all these things that they call Christmas this and Christmas that. In the UK, Christmas pudding, Christmas cake, mince pies. And yet it's exactly like the present we've just thought of. It's pretty, it's big, it looks expensive, it is expensive. And it was absolutely empty. Because it is a Christmas, if I may use that word, and I use that word reservedly, but it is a Christmas without Christ. It is a consideration of that miracle of God becoming man, and yet they give no thought to Jesus. And yet God, on that morning that we've read upon here 2,000 years ago, he gave a present of such value, of such immense value, of such quality, of such expense, that he did not need tinsel, he did not need ribbons, he did not need wrapping paper in that way to make more of him who he was. The Lord Jesus Christ, a gift of everlasting glory, of everlasting value, of everlasting life. And that gift is, of course, a great miracle. That great miracle that I really want our hearts to be warmed with this morning as we consider the eternal Son of God becoming God and man at the same time. Never losing that godliness, never losing the divinity. He is God. He is always God. But here he is, he takes on our humanity. The God-man. And this miracle is called the incarnation, the making flesh. That's what that means. He became flesh. He enters into our flesh. The eternal Son of God taking to himself a true body and a true human soul. And that gift, as we've gone through the Bible, as we've considered many things in the adult Bible class and in the preaching, we know that that gift was planned for by God. From all eternity, planned for. This is the gift that had been promised by God. All the prophets speak of him. And that gift, as we come now, as we consider the what the angel says there to Mary, the gift is being prepared for by God. And so as we consider these verses here, especially then verses 26 to 38, and as said, centered upon what the angel says in 35, how God will prepare. We consider together with the Lord's help the preparation of the incarnation, or the preparation for the incarnation. But it is that immediate preparatory work that is being done, that we may receive our gift, the gift of the only begotten Son of God. And so with the Lord's help, we'll examine a few details from these verses here. We see firstly the preliminaries to the incarnation, the preliminaries. What happens first of all before we get to the incarnation? And we see that firstly with Gabriel in his announcement to Mary. We see that in verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured." An angelic servant of God comes to speak to, well, we know that he came and spoke to Joseph, when we read there in Matthew chapter 1. We know his name, Gabriel, meaning a man of God, and he came to speak. But here we have again, we have an angel called Gabriel. It's the same angel who comes and then speaks to Mary. Sent all the way, where from? Well, he came from heaven. Came from the third heaven, to use Paul's expression. Not the first heaven, which is the sky, or the second, the immediate atmosphere. It's not the second heaven, which is the universe, the firmament that we see. It's the third heaven, the spiritual heaven. And that's where he's come from. He's been sent all the way from God's throne to give her a most wonderful message. And where does he come to? He comes to this provincial backwater. It's not even Judea. It's not even the Holy Land officially. It's to the north of Samaria. It was a religious area, that is true. Galilee. And does he come to one of the main cities in Galilee? Does he go to Capernaum? Does he go to any large, important town? No. So he goes to a backwater province and to a backwater village, to Nazareth. Nazareth. Nazareth does not have a long and a great history. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. But notice this. When the angel comes in to Mary, he says, "Hail thou that art highly favoured." And Bishop Hall, who was a preacher from the time of King James, he remarks upon this. He says, "The angel salutes the Virgin, he does not pray to her. He salutes her as a saint. He does not pray to her as if she were a goddess." But we see him greeting her, giving a salutation from heaven, a heavenly salutation. So we see Gabriel, but we also see the mention very quickly of grace. And the angel came in and said, "Hail thou who art highly favoured." And then in verse 30, it says, "For thou hast found favour with God." She is favoured. She's been favoured by the Lord. And it's this word favour is a good translation of the self-same word that we would quite often see translated as the word grace. Grace, favour, undeserved favour. God was being gracious to Mary. She wasn't a vessel of grace. She wasn't so holy, overabundant holy, that she made her own grace, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. No. Grace is a divine attribute, and it is granted. It's given from God, a gift to the undeserving. It must always be undeserving, and she was undeserving. "Hail thou that art highly favoured." You could say, "Thou who art highly undeserving, but receiving a great gift from God." If Mary had possessed any grace before then, it was because God had given it to her. It's because God had saved her. And why is this even more grace given unto her at this moment? Well, it's because she would become the earthly mother of the Saviour. Verses 31 and 32 give more of that explanation. It says there, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." A supernatural conception leading to what? Well, to a real pregnancy. To a real pregnancy and resulting in a natural childbirth. And this grace, this leads to a very special relationship. Because her child's name, as the angel says here, bringing that message from heaven, says, "Thou shalt call his name," and shalt call his name, Jesus. Jesus. Now, Jesus is a sort of a Greco-Latin version of Joshua. Joshua. Thou shalt call his name Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. So you'll give to him the name of who he is and what he will do. Jehovah shall save. Jehovah is salvation. A real human child to save, but his identity is that he is Jehovah God. A real baby to be conceived, to grow, and to be born. And verse 32 reveals this, that she would become, as it says here, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He is the Son of the Highest, and yet here we have Mary as the mother of the God-man. Now, in ancient Christianity, they used the word the mother of God. Well, because Jesus Christ is God. And then there was a whole argument between those who would say, we can't say that, she's not the mother of God, because that would be blasphemy. And the others say, well, no, Jesus Christ is God, and she is his mother. And so we can have arguments about that. But the point is trying to be made that she is the mother of the God-man. In that human and in that most necessary way, she is his mother. But that's not the thing, that's not the fact that he's pointing to here. He's not pointing to her being the mother of God. She's really pointing to who is the father of God. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High God. And so according to the flesh only is she his mother. But he is the God-man. And that union of him becoming of the God and man together is so tight that it is very difficult to make differentiation. And sometimes that's blurred. But he is the God-man. He is God and man. But Mary herself, her relationship was also this. So not only do we have the relationship that he is Jehovah, he has that relationship to us as the creator. We see Mary's relationship as regards his man, his humanity, that she is his true mother. But also see that Mary herself was one of the redeemed of the Lord. She had that relationship. She was the redeemed of God, as we've considered when we looked at the later verses in chapter 1, a couple of months ago, and we consider this, that she says in verse 47, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour. And we looked at it then in more depth, that she needed Jesus as her Saviour just as much as anybody else. The point is not to give honour and glory and wonderment to Mary, but to give it to the Lord. She needed Jesus. We need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. And that's what it's all about, is Jesus Christ. It is true to say Mary was highly favoured. Mary had received a grace that no one else has ever received, because she had a unique role and a unique relationship to the Saviour. Never to be repeated, does not need to be repeated. And yet, however unique that relationship is, listen to what Bishop Ryle says about a relationship to Christ. He says, a relationship to Christ that is within reach of us all. A relationship that is far nearer than that of flesh and blood, than that of Mary's. A relationship which belongs to all who repent and believe. Because Christ says, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so there is a closer relationship that we have through the rebirth than Mary had as the physical mother of the God-man. And that's the relationship that we need. We need that relationship that takes us out of the kingdom of Satan, brings us into the kingdom of Christ, and makes us adopted by God the Father, so that our Father is also the Most High God. And that's the challenge that we have here. Is this Son of the Most High, is he your Saviour? Have you become his brother? Is his father your Father. Because that's the relationship that we need to have. The preliminaries to the incarnation, we've seen it announced. But we see, secondly, the preeminence of the incarnation. The preeminence of it. Look at verses 32. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. See, all this is planned. The child is not yet conceived, and yet God has already saying great things about this not yet conceived child. This is going to happen. And he speaks of David's throne. He will receive David's throne. He will rule over the house of Jacob. Very reminiscent of the words that the prophet Isaiah spoke in chapter 9 and verse 6, which we hope to be singing this evening. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this child is not just any old royal. He's the most high royal, the highest of all royalty, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He shall rule over an eternal kingdom, the angel declares. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so we have this child born to poor parents, as I said, in a backwater province, promised now, well, not born yet, but to be conceived. And there in Nazareth it is declared what will happen. That she shall conceive, that the child shall be born. And yet this child is to become the greatest. To sit on an eternal throne. Here you have such the contrast when we consider this. Who he is and what we are. The great contrast of the gospel. And the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God. We are the least of the least. Whatever we might think of ourselves, God knows the truth. That we are nothing. And yet here we have the Son of the Most High promised to nothings. And that's the case for every born again Christian. The Son of the Most High promised to nothings. And it's good to consider these things. To consider that here is a glorious promise the Lord has been promising for centuries. And here he's revealing it. It's still in promise form. It's still in promise form. It shall happen. And yet there's no doubt that it will happen. But take comfort in what this reveals. That we have no cause to be ashamed of our Master. For even as he grew up as a poor man, he had no place to lay his head, had no properties. He was helped financially with the gifts of others to do that 3.5 year ministry. No doubt before then he worked and paid his keep. But in his 3.5 year ministry, he was poor, he was despised. And we know that despising, that increased towards the end of his ministry until he was nailed to the cross. And even today, he's still despised, he's looked down upon, or his words are twisted to make him into something that he wasn't. He wasn't some social justice freedom fighter. He wasn't some vague example of smiling and being nice to people. He was poor and despised for the gospel's sake. We are poor and despised for the gospel's sake, and yet here is the truth, that he is the Son of the Highest. He sits upon an eternal throne. His kingdom will have no end. There has been no end of temporary kingdoms in the world. Trudeau's kingdom will fall. Trump's kingdom will fall. The European Union will fall. All kingdoms have their end. Whether it's for 1 year, 400 years, whatever it might be. But his kingdom Of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the kingdom is now. The kingdom is near you. It's in your hearts, the Lord Jesus says. Whatever your understanding of the millennial kingdom is, the kingdom of God is now. We are in the kingdom, who are born again. We are members of the kingdom. We're citizens. We're subjects of the kingdom of heaven. It is a spiritual kingdom. And the Lord has promised it and he's planned it. And even here what we see that's made these wonderful and deep and glorious promises. But that kingdom which will never end is being formed, it's being built, it's being established, and it will be fully revealed. And the name and the glory and the position of Christ will also be fully revealed. The glory of his judgment upon those who stay in their sin. They won't see his full glory as we will see his glory. But we will see his full glory. We will bask in his glory. We will thrive in his glory. We will look upon his glory and see him as the greatest of all kings, the Son of the Highest. And that is something that we should patiently watch for and patiently pray for and realize that today, yes, today is a time for carrying the cross. It is a day for having that fellowship with Christ's sufferings. It is a day of humiliation. It's a day of being despised. But the day is drawing near. The day is drawing close that will reveal his great power and his great glory and his great reign. And then all that serve him faithfully by his grace will exchange that cross for a crown. An everlasting crown. The preliminaries to the incarnation, the preeminence of this incarnation, and then thirdly, the purity of the incarnation, the purity of it. See, consider the purity of the incarnation. We see a few things. We see in verse 27 that this Mary is a virgin. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. And this is exactly what Isaiah 7 and verse 14 said. Isaiah 7 verse 14 predicts that it shall be a virgin. And we considered it this morning in the adult Bible class. It is most crucial that she is a virgin. This is not some, as I mentioned, this is not some add-on that makes us feel, it's a truth, but it makes us feel good. It's actually a core truth that she must be a virgin. It must be a virgin birth. And now this Mary has kept herself pure and free from sexual sin. She has not and would not commit adultery. She and Joseph did not know each other. That's what the word means there in verse 34. She says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She has no carnal knowledge, no physical knowledge of any man. Most especially not Joseph. They didn't lie to each other as some do and say, well, we're getting married one of these days, so it doesn't matter. It does matter. It did matter. And when it says they were espoused, they weren't just engaged. They were contracted to be married. Here was a marriage contract that was yet to be fully finalized. So they were already in a state of covenant betrothal. And there was a date set, and then they would be married, and then everything would be fully covenanted. The marital bond would be made complete, but it wasn't yet there yet. You'd say in some ways these have more excuse for taking that which is not yet theirs. But they don't. She doesn't. And he doesn't. She preserves her reputation. She is faithful to Joseph. She maintained a good testimony. And that's what we see that's here. And that's what we must do. That's what the young couples in the congregation who are not yet married must bear in mind and take Mary and Joseph as a great example here. That Joseph was a righteous and honorable man towards Mary. Mary was a righteous and virtuous and pure woman towards her future husband. Engaged, contracted to be married, and yet she did not commit adultery. Because that's what it would be. A committing of adultery, because he is not yet her husband. And how often in life do things work out that they who are betrothed to be married do not, for whatever reason, get married? But we see there's also a special preparation that's done by the Holy Ghost that has to do with the purity of this incarnation. There's a special preparation. We see that in the beginning of verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, she says, "How can this be?" And his first answer is, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." There's two things that that the angel says about the work of the Holy Ghost. And this is the first one. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Coming upon has the idea of approaching, visiting. There will be a visitation of the Holy Ghost upon you. To do what? Well, to make her holy. To make her holy. Or at least to make her womb a sanctified place. Here she's kept herself pure, but now the true work of purification comes with the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is to do a work to bear what? That there should be holy fruit. The holy promise bearing holy fruit. And that's what is said here in verse 30, towards the end of verse 35. "And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That sounds quite negative in English, doesn't it? But not in Greek. It doesn't mean anything like that in the soul. That holy thing, that holy child. And why is that therefore holy? Well, because she was a pure virgin. And because the womb had been sanctified. And because the Father is the Holy Father in heaven. The Father is no earthly sinful man. There is no curse of Adam upon this seed, as we were considering this morning in the adult Bible class. And not only that, but like his heavenly Father, this child, this holy thing, is unable to sin. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings this about. The Holy Spirit brings about this holy conception. And very much the idea of the Holy Spirit, and why he has that name holy, is because he sanctifies. He makes holy, he separates, he makes pure. That's his work. As regards to humanity. And it's the Holy Spirit that's bringing this about. And that's what we see. The holy thing had holy blood as well. This holy thing has holy blood. And we consider that a baby always makes its own blood. A baby doesn't receive its blood from its mother. It gets nutrients, it gets oxygen. There's many things that pass over the placenta. But the baby makes its own blood. So here we have this holy baby that's conceived, that as far as the flesh is in some ways attached to Mary, but he has his own blood. And this blood is not tainted by original sin. It's not tainted by the curse from Adam. It's a holy child conceived by the Holy Spirit with a holy Father containing holy blood. Can you see, as we're considering these matters, how important it is that this child be so holy as can be for our sakes and for our salvation? To quote the Nicene Creed. The only blood that we can have for our salvation, for our atonement, the atoning blood is in this holy thing that shall be born of thee, who shall be called the Son of God. The atoning blood is in there. The atoning sacrifice is there. The Savior is here. But there's also a purity because of the faith. The faith that Mary had, a pure faith. And of course, faith in and of itself is not the important thing. It's whom we have our trust in. And that makes all the difference. You know, there are faiths all around the world. Faith in this and faith in that. There's faiths without any God or divinity at all. But the point of the matter is having faith in whom we have our faith in is the important thing. In the true, holy, and righteous God. And she's heard the pure, holy word of God from a holy angel coming to declare unto her that something holy is to be conceived within her, that he is the Son of the Most High, the Most Holy God. And then we see the purity of her faith, her absolute submission to God's will. God's will had been revealed to Mary, and what was Mary's answer? Yes, Lord. She merely asked the angel in verse 34, how can it be? Genuine question. I'm not married yet. Yes, I'm contracted to be married, but I'm not married. I've kept myself pure. How am I now going to conceive? It was a genuine question. She wasn't laying down a fleece. She wasn't coming out with any doubts or anything like that. She was being very clear. How can this be? And he explains it to her. And that's what we get in verse 35. But the answer we see in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. I am thy servant. Be it unto me according to thy word. That's an amazing phrase, amazing sentence to say. Would the God that give me grace, give you grace to say that? That's exceptional. Be it unto me according to thy word. Are we as submitted to the word of God as she is? Maybe in some areas, maybe on the outside. Maybe we're trying to be as humble and yielded as Mary is, but there is such indwelling unbelief. Oh, you know, we must pray to the Lord. May we have that heart that Mary has. May I have that heart. Behold thy servant, be it unto me according to thy word. That's grace. That's powerful grace, but the angel had already said that. Highly gifted with grace is another translation of that same word. Highly gifted with grace, highly favored, and that's so true. And you and I need that grace. We need that grace because we cannot work it in the flesh. We cannot do our best to achieve it, for that is no work of grace. It will not achieve the results. The means determine the ends, and if they're unspiritual means, if they're not the means of the Word and the Spirit, if it's not the means of grace, then it is carnal. And just think what a shining example to the brethren we would be, as Mary is here, be it unto me according to thy word. You can imagine that the angel himself is stunned when he hears such faith being spoken from the lips of a human. Because he's not recorded him saying anything. I'm stunned when I read them. And the angel departed from her. The preliminaries of the incarnation have led to the preeminence of the incarnation. And now we've just described the purity of the incarnation. But fourthly, there is the power of the incarnation. The power that is expressed here in that work of incarnation. Because we saw the first work of the Holy Spirit was a sanctifying work. It was a preparatory work. It was to prepare her bodily. He's preparing her mind as well. He's speaking to her. He's encouraging her. He's explaining to her what's going to happen. So that's all the psychological preparation. That will help her to be physically prepared for what's coming. I believe there is that spiritual aspect as well of that sanctifying work, and we see that the Holy Ghost shall come upon me. But secondly, we see an overshadowing work that's mentioned. The second work of the Holy Spirit here. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that's what's described here. The second work of the Holy Ghost is the power of the highest. And this is exactly what the Holy Spirit did at the very beginning of creation. As the Holy Spirit He moved upon the face of the deep. And so he is, as it were, moving upon the face of the womb to cause this miracle of miracles. How can it be that the eternal, infinite, glorious, righteous, holy, almighty God could be conceived in a small human womb? Well, because God did it. Verse 37 says, with God nothing shall be impossible. So that overshadowing power of the Holy Ghost is a revelation of the absolute power of God to cause that miracle of miracles. The contrast couldn't be greater. It cannot be any greater. He which is infinite and eternal and unchangeable has a body prepared for him, to use the language of Hebrews as we read at this morning, the beginning of the service. Becomes finite, becomes physical, becomes changeable according to the flesh. So we have the two extremes are brought together, as it were. The eternal God becoming, as it were, mortal man. He who has no limits as to his age and to his reach and to his powers becomes mortal, physical. How does God do this? Well, it is that miracle of miracles, the greatest miracle that we have. The Holy Ghost has come upon her. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, shall move upon her and cause this creation, this God-man, to come into existence, because with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. If God can take God, if God can take divinity and join it to humanity, it's what he does in your salvation. He joins our humanity to his divinity. Not in the same way as Jesus, but there is a union that we see here, that we see with Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ himself is the unity, is uniting himself to our humanity to save us, but also to join us to him. It means that if God can do this miracle of all miracles, the greatest miracle that has ever taken place, I would suggest, more than the creation of all the universe, creation of all things, the maintenance of all things, all the galaxies, all the supernova, all the things that we see flying around space, all the things that we see here on Earth, nothing in comparison with the conception of the God-man. And therefore, your sins are no problem for the Lord. Your unbelief is no problem for the Lord. Our fears, especially in this present society, are nothing for the Lord. If he can do this, if he can do this greatest miracle of miracles, then us asking for 0.00000001% of a miracle in comparison is nothing. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Is it possible for me to live without fear of all the unknown, especially with this world that's changing so much at the moment? Yes. Not on my own. But with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. And finally, we have the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation. And we go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. The very purpose of the incarnation, as Gabriel has finished speaking to Joseph. Matthew 1 and verse 21 says this. And she, that is Mary, shall bring forth a son. Well, we'll go back to the previous verse, actually. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So this message is after what we're reading in Luke. She's now become pregnant. He's thinking of putting her away. Don't put her away. That which conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It's holy. It is of God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Notice here, in translating Jesus, which is Jehovah saves, that he says, for he shall save. Jesus is Jehovah. You'll often hear me say Jehovah Jesus. This is why. For not just this verse, but many others. But here it's very, very clear. He's called Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this is the whole point of the incarnation. This is what I mentioned when we were singing that song. Why sing about, Calvary? Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget the agony. Because the incarnation, it points to the cross of Christ. The purpose of the incarnation is to save his people. He has a people. He has a definite people whom he intends to save. He shall save his people. And how shall he save them? He will save them through sacrifice. He will save them by sacrificing himself, that holy thing, his holy body, the God-man will sacrifice himself. He will die for sin. He came to die. The miracle of miracles, to be destroyed. The miracle of miracles, to be nailed to a cross. The Son of the Most High, to be treated as the worst of criminals. Because God knows how bad and how wicked our sin is, more than we do. We are so blind to our sin, and it is only when the Holy Spirit pricks our consciences and makes us less blind that we can see something of the stench and the filth and the wickedness of our sin. But our sin is so terrible that the miracle of miracles must suffer the most humiliating death for sin. For sin. But he is the preparation for our salvation. He is the preparation for our salvation. He's being prepared here. And again, it's a signpost to the cross. And then we see a signpost to the cross. That should be our signpost to go to the cross. But it teaches us these two things, and we've mentioned it already. He must be God. He must be God to take the full wrath of God. Our God is an all-consuming fire. And who can stand against that wrath? No one but God. But God doesn't need to die for God. God is sinless and holy and good. We're the ones that need a Savior. And hence he becomes man. Hence he becomes a human. He must be man to pay for the sins of girls and boys and women and men. To pay for humanity, his humanity is destroyed as that sacrifice. And as the body is destroyed, that blood is poured out. And what must that blood be? Holy blood. Sin-paying blood. The God-man in one person. And it had to be done. It had been said in the Old Testament. It's been said in the New Testament that the life of the flesh is in the blood. This is Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And I have given it to you upon the altar, sacrifice, to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So we have this holy vessel filled with holy blood to make an atonement for our souls. So this incarnation, this God becoming man, this Christmas miracle, for one thing, as we read in Matthew, to save his people from their sins, to offer himself up a holy and acceptable sacrifice so that we, guilty, sinful, unbelieving, could be saved and then become the children of the living God ourselves. Become part of this holy family. Not part of the Trinity, I don't mean that. Not just become subjects of the Lord, but become the children of the Lord. And that is forever, because his kingdom shall have no end. Salvation is eternal, for he is eternal. He is the eternal God-man. And so all that we've read here, even just in the promises and that are given to Mary for the conception, for the incarnation of God, point to our salvation, point to our future hope, remind us of our present forbearance, because it's all about the cross. So we're looking to the cross of Christ even now here in Nazareth, when she hasn't even conceived yet, but she is about to, hasn't even given birth yet in Bethlehem, but it's still pointing to the cross. But brethren and sisters in the Lord, we're still to carry our cross until that day comes when his kingdom shall be fully revealed and we shall see him in all his glory, and he shall come on the clouds of heaven with the angels of his Father. And so if Christmas means anything to you, let this be the focal point. Let it not be a Christless Christmas as the world celebrates, as it eats and drinks its way to damnation, but have a Christ-filled eternity. And even today, and consider what God has done, what God did to God to bring you to him. Amen. Let us pray, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word as we've considered these great promises, considered this whole, these verses regarding the incarnation of the eternal Son of God becoming the God-man. Let us remember who Jesus Christ is, how he lived, how he behaved as the supreme God of all. And yet he allowed himself to be humbled for our sakes. He came down to our level, to our humanity, to our bondage, to our brokenness, to our mortality, but never down to our level as regarding godlessness and sin. And we thank thee for all that he is and all that he has done and all that he is still to do. He is ever our Saviour. O Lord, may our hearts be warmed and thrilled. May our hearts be drawn to him if we're not one of his people, but that we may consider this exhibition of the love of God to the people of Christ. Oh, this God-man was given. And Lord, may we receive him. Lord, we pray, help us to understand these things, to be enriched by them. Give us that grace that thou didst give to Mary, that we may also be absolutely submitted to thy word, yielded, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction of the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.